Jesus had been in the region of Perea after escaping from Jerusalem. And then he came back to raise Lazarus from the dead to Bethany. And then after that, he went away to Ephraim, about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And then now that it is the season of the Passover, he has come from Ephraim back to Bethany. So this is the system, this is the travel plans that Jesus had during this particular time. Now, John says that he arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. We don't know how he did that exactly, whether he was maybe 2 or 3 miles away and stopped for the Sabbath day, or what his travel plans were, but he seems to have arrived Saturday night. And we don't even know what time he arrived. Of course, the Sabbath day would end at 6, so they could have traveled. Or maybe he was only a Sabbath day's journey away and could travel that late in the day. But however it happened, he is there that evening, 6 days before the Passover. And the text implies that Jesus ate dinner at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother, whom he had just a couple of months previously healed, raised from the dead. They made him a supper, and Martha served, which is not unusual for Martha from what we have seen in Luke 10, 38 through 42. She was always an excellent servant. She excelled at being a servant. Lazarus also sat at the table with Jesus. And at this time, Mary showed great generosity of spirit in making a tremendous sacrifice. And we're going to look at this in just a moment on the chart. I'm not sure how this will come out. It's in your book on page 66 that we get to later as we go through the life of Christ. But she took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed his feet, and wiped it with her hair. The house, it is said, was filled with the fragrance of her having done this, with the fragrance of the oil. So let's notice on this chart that there are four events, or rather three events, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about. Now, the one in Luke is talking about an entirely different time than this, but it did involve a woman and one who anointed Jesus. She is unidentified. The day is unknown for that one, but it happened in Nain, whereas these happened in Bethany. There it was at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and here, if there are two different events, then one was at Lazarus' house, one at Simon the leper, but both in Bethany. Sometimes details are not mentioned. Spikenard is mentioned a couple of times. The first two, from Matthew and Mark, referring to the same event, have Jesus' head being anointed, whereas the woman in Luke 7 anointed his feet, and likewise Mary anointed Jesus' feet. There were some protesters on every occasion. We'll talk more about that later. The amount of the worth of the oil was 300 or more than 300 denarii. An alabaster box is mentioned three times. John does not mention the container. And the removal, none is mentioned in Matthew and Mark. However, the woman in Luke 7 wiped her tears with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them. In the account in John, Mary wiped the oil on his feet off with her hair. And so this gives you an idea of what is similar and what is different. Now, the reason that this matters is because we're not quite sure how to reconcile what happens 6 days before the Passover and what happens 2 days before the Passover. Some point out that Matthew and Mark frequently record things out of order. And you can see here with just a little bit of a chart that Luke is straight through. He gives everything in order. But Matthew sometimes is out of order in how he records things, and that is because he tends to lump things together by association. For example, Matthew 8 and 9 that you see there are groupings of miracles. Matthew 13 is a grouping of parables. And so they may not be in chronological order, but rather by association. Mark generally has things in order. But they can record things out of order, and so one explanation for the discrepancies on the chart between Matthew and Mark and John is that the event happened earlier, as John records, but Matthew and Mark didn't mention it till later. Well, that's a possibility. Another explanation is that John records Jesus arriving on Saturday evening and then goes ahead and tells about this event, but it didn't happen till 4 days later. Well, that's a possibility. It seems also possible that Mary anointed Jesus on Saturday when he got to their house, and another woman decided to honor him also just a few days later. That would account for the head being mentioned in one case, the feet being mentioned in the other case, and some of the other things that were different. But at any rate, these things did happen, and it was a tremendous event in that it was thoughtful, it was timely, and it was related to Jesus' burial. So we want to notice that this occurred and the significance of it in that Matthew and Mark describe one woman, whether the same or not, you can decide which explanation you like best. And also John's recording of Mary. This was so significant that it was said that wherever the gospel was preached, what this woman had done would be told. But there were critics. You know, there are always critics. There were critics within, and there were critics without. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. So Judas protested that the oil of spikenard could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. Well, what does this tell us? First of all, it tells us that some of the money that the apostles had and collected were given in a benevolent way from the treasury to help the poor. Now, whether or not they were followers of Jesus is not specified. It simply says that the poor were given money from the treasury, which Judas had control of. It was given to the poor. It didn't say poor disciples, poor people who were not disciples, just the poor, period. We also want to notice that Judas is presumptuous. Whose money was it? Who is he to tell somebody, oh, you shouldn't use your money this way? It wasn't his money. It belonged to her. And she had a reason for doing what she did. And Jesus defended her in what she did. Was Judas more compassionate than the other apostles? Was he just so concerned about the poor? No, he kept the money box and he stole from it. He had a vested interest in what he was saying. I could have had a lot more money to steal, is what he was actually thinking. I don't know what percentage he took for himself. Obviously, you couldn't take everything that was donated. But he was taking money given for a benevolent purpose and spending it on himself. Judas has a lot of problems. This is just one of them. He also doesn't find Jesus to be what he thought he was, apparently. And he becomes his betrayer. But think about this, stealing from the money box. Had Judas not noticed all the times that Jesus knew what people were thinking? Remember all of the occasions where Jesus knew what they were saying in their hearts or what they were thinking and he responded to it? How can he not know that Jesus knows he's a thief? How can he not know that? What a hypocrite to show up every day and pretend like he's a wonderful and faithful disciple when all the time he knows what he's doing and he probably knows that the Lord knows what he is doing. As we learn from Matthew and Mark, if this is an occasion that took place 4 days later, the second time he also complains, and this time all of the other disciples joined in. Here's a good lesson. Criticism is contagious. When one person starts to complain, it's amazing how many others join in. Maybe they had thought of something, maybe it wasn't prominent, but now that one person has opened the door, then everybody joins in. By the way, Jesus not only knew what Judas was thinking, he also knows what all of us are thinking. He doesn't have to be present as he was with them to know what we're thinking. He's God. And so he knows what we're thinking also. But complaints are infectious. People join in and the complaining spreads and entices others to join in the process. Well, now Jesus had a way of answering this critic, and we read about it in John 12:7-8. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have." Some scholars have wondered, even though this was probably for the most part a joyous occasion, Jesus returning to the house of those whom he loved, having a feast, sitting next to Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. But some have wondered, did Mary see something in Jesus? Did she look into his eyes and see some sorrow, some apprehension of what was about to happen? We don't know. It's something to think about, but we don't know. However, we do know what she did, and that was to prepare his body for burial. So Jesus says to leave her alone. Now, Mary is a person of great generosity. She was not concerned that the money could have been given to the poor. And Jesus likewise echoed that and said, the poor you're always going to have. You're not always going to have me. In fact, you've got about a week left, and I'm going to be gone. But the poor are always with you. President Lyndon Johnson began the war on poverty more than 50 years ago. Have we won yet? Jesus is speaking the truth, isn't he? The poor you will always have with you. So that critic who was within was answered. But now let's talk about the critics without. The critics without. Verses 9 through 11. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came not only for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So, they heard Jesus was there. They heard Lazarus was there. I wonder which one they were most excited to see. The person who raised Lazarus from the dead or Lazarus himself? Well, maybe they just wanted to see both. But surely, if someone today were raised from the dead, do you not think people would flock around him and try to find out all the information they could? Naturally. So, Jesus was the one who did miracles. Lazarus had a miracle performed on him. But the critics, the adversaries, those who were of the devil, wanted them both put to death. People were believing because of Lazarus. Why? Well, you know, people might try to explain away certain things, try to put a naturalistic explanation onto it, but it's pretty hard to argue with a man who's been dead for 4 days and being raised up. And all the people in Bethany, remember there were those there who were comforting Mary and Martha. All of those people knew that Lazarus was dead and wrapped up and in a tomb when Jesus got there. And he had been dead for 4 days. Yes, it's not hard to imagine why people were interested in this and why it may have convinced them. I don't know what that means exactly. Of course, those who already believed would continue to believe. But, you know, there just may have been some who were on the fence saying, well, you know, I've heard that he restored the sight of somebody blind, and that's pretty awesome. But then this one maybe just did it. You know, I've been kind of concerned. I've been thinking maybe I ought to believe in him. But wow, when you raise somebody from the dead who's been dead 4 days, that just does it for me. So some had finally been convinced of the authenticity of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. No one challenged the authenticity. Did you notice that? The critics didn't challenge. They didn't come in and say, well, we don't think he was dead for 4 days. No, they didn't challenge that. They knew it was so, but they still wanted to put him to death. What kind of mind thinks this way? Why is good evil spoken of? Why is a good deed dealt this way? There's only one explanation for that, and that is their extreme bias, their extreme prejudice. So this is the situation that we have. And there is nothing in this text that suggests an answer. But We also have critics today of Christianity, so maybe we can get a point or two from what we've been studying here. We have not the ability to do what Jesus did. We don't go out and raise the dead. We don't go out and work miracles. We've never claimed to be able to do that. And in fact, the New Testament says that these things are going to come to a conclusion. So we believe the New Testament, and we have not seen it. If we had seen somebody raised from the dead after 4 days, we might rethink our theological position, don't you think? But we've never seen anything like that. Oh, we've seen a few people who claimed to do miracles, but none of these could ever be substantiated. They claim a lot of things, but we haven't ever seen anything like this. We haven't ever seen the eyes of one who was born blind open. We haven't seen a man who's been lame for 38 years suddenly get up and walk without even having to go through rehabilitation of any kind, physical therapy. We haven't seen any of those types of things, but they did. They did see these things. So we cannot do those things. However, we as Christians should be engaged in good works. We can be benevolent. Are we engaging in good works? Do we have the spirit of Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet to learn of him? And I guess one of the things that she learned to be was generous. I guess one of the things she learned to be was someone who would do good for others. What she learned, in other words, from Jesus, she put into practice. Today, we are not usually insulted because of our good deeds. We send a lot of cards, we offer up a lot of prayers, and usually people are quite thankful for all of that. However, whereas we might not be criticized for those things, Jesus was. So Jesus is still being criticized. His miracles are being denied today. They weren't denied then when they occurred, but many are denying them today. Nevertheless, they are recorded and substantiated by reliable eyewitness testimony. And by the way, there's a little problem that skeptics have, and that is that the world was converted with this evidence. Jesus didn't just walk into a place and say, "Hi, I'm the Son of God." He demonstrated it. He taught concerning it. The evidence was presented for it. And that's why people believe, people who don't believe in the miracles and who don't believe these things, think somebody wrote them later on, they never really occurred, have no explanation for why Christianity became the religion that spread throughout all the world. How did they spread throughout all the world if Jesus wasn't doing miracles? How did it spread throughout all the world if the apostles were not doing miracles? But the fact is that they were, and that was the evidence that people needed to believe. Now, of course, that it's been written and recorded and saved for history, for all that follows afterward, now we have that written down and recorded, and we no longer have the ability to do those things. But some are now denying the miracles. There are critics of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to this hour. The only way, again, that Christianity ever spread was because of the evidence that people saw. However, today we are criticized for other things. We're not criticized for good deeds, but we are criticized for other things, and two things in particular. we are criticized for. First of all, is our doctrine. Our doctrine we defend. And we do not apologize for believing what we believe, nor do we apologize for teaching others what we believe, because if we didn't believe it was the truth, we wouldn't be doing it. We believe that we stand where the Word of God stands, and that we are defending the doctrine that is taught in the New Testament. I do not know anybody else who has had debates concerning what they believe. You know, a lot of people won't even discuss it. You ask some religious groups, why do you believe this? Well, it's just what we believe. If you don't want to believe it, don't come here. That's their answer. We have gone to the Word of God. We believe that we're standing on the Word of God, and so we go there, and we do not hesitate to engage in debates with those who believe something other than what the New Testament teaches. There have been hundreds and even thousands of debates, and we're still doing it. We put our doctrine on the line every day. We're not ashamed of what we believe. If we find out that we're wrong in something, we'll change it. But we got to where we are by examining the Scriptures and following the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures, defending the truth. And Jesus did believe in truth. Contrary to the postmodern age in which we're living in, that basically says truth does not exist and doctrine doesn't matter, the New Testament does not teach that. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, that you are my disciples indeed if you believe the truth. You are my disciples indeed if you listen to my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You shall know it. Jesus didn't tell his disciples, well, you know, truth is really tricky. You may not come to a knowledge of it for 50 years. Hogwash. God set forth truth. It's not elusive. It's not esoteric up in the clouds somewhere. It is easily understood by those who have an open mind. Now, of course, for those who don't have an open mind, they will never understand it, just as the Pharisees did not, just as the Sadducees did not, just as the chief priests did not. They were biased. But those who have an open mind will come to an understanding of it if they continue in the Word of God, just as Jesus said. To discount doctrine and to say that truth is unimportant is a denial of what Solomon said in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do not sell it. It is valuable. If it's something nobody can know or understand or comprehend, it's not valuable. It's something that's speculative, and maybe we'll figure something out and maybe we won't. No, the truth is not like that. It has great value. Buy it. Don't ever sell it. So we are persistent in pursuing truth. And you know, wouldn't it be a different world if people were more interested in learning and knowing the truth than they are in pursuing gold or fame? People will do almost anything for those things and yet make no effort at all to find out the truth in the Word of God. But there's something else that we're criticized for, and that is the morality that we teach. We teach what the Bible does, that we are to be holy. 1 Peter 1, let's take a look. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Peter writes, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts or in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now that's not a message the world welcomes. The world wants to go out and party and revel, drink alcohol, use drugs, involve themselves in various lusts of the flesh. They don't like verses like these where God calls people to holiness. And yet, that is precisely what he does. That is what Christianity, that's part of the central message of Christianity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And we could also go to, well, dozens of other passages, but let's do 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Fear of God is something else many people don't want to hear about, because so many people think, I get to decide. I set my own standards. I set my own standards of doctrine. I get to choose what I want to believe. Who gave you that idea? Not God. God didn't say in the Garden of Eden or anywhere up until the book of Revelation, you can just go ahead and believe whatever makes you happy. No, God told us what to believe. That's the doctrine that we uphold. He also has insisted on holiness both in the Old and the New Testament scriptures. Now, they had a different covenant back then, but there was still an emphasis on holiness. In fact, the high priest wore on his head holiness to the Lord, and he was to be holy as he served God. But today, all Christians are to be holy. These are not standards that we set up. God talks about modest apparel. And you see in various places, especially near water, people are not dressed modestly by any stretch of the imagination. But even away from there, you see immodest dress practically everywhere you look. This is not holiness. This is not purity. These types of dress are stumbling blocks to others. But God set the standards on both of these, not us. You know, people didn't sit down one day and say, I think we'll put together some ideas on holiness. No, God set those standards. Men didn't sit down and say, I think today we'll make up some doctrines. No, God originated those, not mankind. We need to persist in both of these despite whatever critics there might be, because this is the truth of the Word of God and not something we invented. We're not ashamed to stand up for the truth of God's Word. And there are always going to be critics within and without, but we must stand firm against all of those who would criticize us for doing good, teaching good, or practicing good. This morning, if you have never entered into the body of Christ, you can do that by repenting of your sins if you believe. You've got to first believe. And then you can repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, just as we studied this morning, as Peter did. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Make that confession. and then be buried with him in baptism, as Peter also taught on the day of Pentecost, when people wanted to know what to do, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you're willing to do that, we invite you to come this morning. If you've done that, but maybe have been led astray by false teachings or enticed through unholy conduct and behavior, why not come back? If you're subject to the invitation in any of these ways, come while we stand and while we sing.
I am resolved, O Lord.